Take your copy of God's Word, your Bible. If you need a Bible, there should be one close to you in the back of the seat in your row. Please take that Bible and open it to the last New Testament, or Old Testament book, rather, at least as we have it organized, the book of Malachi, chapter 3. Maybe you held your place there. Turn back to Malachi, chapter 3. We're going to be looking primarily at verses 6 through 12, really verses 8 through 12. But I want to go back. It's been a few weeks. So let's pick up a little context. The end of chapter 2, the arrogant people of Israel continue their smart aleck ways with God in this interaction, as the prophet represents both God and the people here. And they say, "Where is the God of judgment? Where is justice?" And God then in chapter 3 says, "Oh, I'm coming. I'm coming through the person of the Messiah." And the coming of the Messiah, we learn in those first four verses, is actually the coming of Yahweh himself. "I am coming, and the covenant messenger, the Messiah, is coming. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple." And then in verse 5, he says, "Then I will draw near to you for judgment." In verse 6, after listing the sins, adultery, sorcery, things like that, oppressing sojourners, and hired workers, that's parenting, it happens. God says this in verse 6. That's real parenting. That's going to get it right. Verse 6. "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not obeyed them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you in your tithes and offerings? You are cursed with a curse, the whole nation of you, for you have robbed me. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour out a blessing upon you until there is no more need. And I will rebuke the devourer so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil. And the vine in your field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations shall call you blessed, and you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts." This is the word of God. Lord, speak through your Spirit and your word and your servant today. Help us love you more, Lord Jesus. Believe you more. Obey you more. Bring you more glory through our gospel generosity, for you have given an unspeakable gift to us in Christ our Lord. And all God's people said, amen. $13,000 and some change. That's how much income, annual income, we were able to report on our federal taxes for the year 2006. Megan was 6 years old and Keely was 2. I was a full-time seminary student, and I mean full-time. I was taking 9 to 12 master level hours per semester and taking summer classes and January classes, 30 plus hours a year. I worked multiple part-time jobs. I preached wherever they would let me preach in southwestern Indiana and in western Kentucky. And I did several interim pastorates in those churches as well. Michelle stayed home and raised our girls and did it very well. We had a $900 a month mortgage that entire time. We never missed a meal. You can look at us and tell, unless it was on purpose. which we don't do very often, maybe to our shame, we never missed a payment, and we never stopped tithing. That's just because my daddy raised me that way. I don't know that I should take a lot of credit. It's just, I was just raised like, this is what we do. We give bare minimum 10% of everything that comes into our coffers to the local church for the glory of God and the propagation of the gospel. Michelle and I, by God's grace, have done that our entire marriage, in hard times and in good times. I've heard young couples quite frequently who are struggling and financial times come and go, and they're not great now. And I've heard younger couples especially say to me, Pastor, we just can't afford to tithe. My response has always been, no, you cannot afford not to tithe. You cannot afford not to tithe. Now, why do I say that? Is it because I think the promise of God here in Malachi chapter 3 is for every single individual Christian? No. That would be a misinterpretation and a misapplication, quite frankly, of the text. It would be an over-individualization. The promise God made here was a corporate promise to Israel as a nation, as a people, Old Covenant nation and people. We will talk about in a moment or so how that might be fulfilled today through Christ and His church. But certainly in its context, this was not a promise for every single individual that, hey, if you just throw 10% at God, you'll be healthy, wealthy, fat, and happy. That's a false gospel. I won't preach it. So why do I think that Christians cannot afford not to tithe? Because I do believe that. Is it because I think this Old Testament command to bring the full tithe in the storehouse is still directly in effect for New Testament believers? No. In fact, you will not find the command to tithe repeated in the New Testament. That's just a fact. I remember many years ago listening to American Family Radio. It was a call-in show, and this brother was arguing with Brother Tim Wildman, who used to lead the radio call-in show there, about the tithe, because Tim Wildman was arguing what I'm arguing, that, hey, as God's people, you can't afford not to tithe. And he kept saying, yeah, Brother Tim, there is not a command in the New Testament that tells a Christian they have to tithe. He or she has to tithe. And I love what Tim Wildman, he finally just got tired of the pushback, and he said, you know what, you're right. You're right, brother. I concede the point. You're right. Jesus never told us to give 10%. Jesus told us we got to give it all. Go sell everything you have and give it to the poor and come follow me and you will have treasure in heaven. That's just one place where Jesus demanded everything. No, no, no. Let the dead bury the dead. You come follow me. No, no, no. You don't get to go mess with your new land or your new wife. No, no, no. I take first place, Jesus, Lord of all, said. Deny yourself. Take up your cross daily. Follow me. I love that response. And so I just wonder if we have forgotten that Jesus came, yes, to fulfill the law, but if you read his teachings, he also intensified its expectations because he drove it to the level of the heart. He actually heightened the expectations. So why in the world would we think that it's okay for us to give less under grace in Christ than Israel was required to give under Moses' law? Why would we think we can give less under grace than they did under law? Is our view of the salvation wrought by the bloody cross work of Jesus Christ really so low? Do we not understand, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9, the unspeakable gift we have been given in Jesus Christ, his righteousness, given to us by grace through faith, that we might be right with God now and forever? Are we really ho-hum about God's generosity to us in Jesus? Do we suffer maybe from the same half-heartedness that Malachi was confronting in his day? Why are we too often looking for loopholes when it comes to our financial giving? Why is truly sacrificial giving so hard for us? Maybe it's not for you, but it is for me. I rarely, as the song says, I rarely give until it hurts. Do you? Does your giving actually require faith? King David in 1 Chronicles said, I will not make a sacrifice to my God which costs me nothing. God, give us the heart of David. God, make us true, faithful children of Abraham. Abraham tithed to Melchizedek long before the Mosaic law was in place. And this principle is a principle of faith in God and a worship of God. Here's the timeless truth at work in our passage today. God's glory shines brightest through gospel generosity. That's the undercurrent of God's word through Malachi. God's glory is at stake, and it shines brightest, you see, through gospel generosity. That's proven in our text both negatively with a warning and positively with a promise. But before we get the warning in verse 9 and the promise in verses 10 through 12, we get another one of those back and forth between God and the people, don't we? We've seen this in Malachi. And here in verses 6 and 7, I just want to scratch at this briefly again and remind you, God gives an invitation and Israel gives a provocation. God's invitation is met with a provocation. The Lord and Israel have this much in common. They're both consistent. God's character is unchanging, and particularly if you remember several weeks ago when I preached this particular verse, I said in context, it's really God's redeeming purposes for Israel and the world through Israel's Messiah that's really being talked about here. God's redemptive mercies never change. His plan to save sinners of the world through Israel's Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, cannot be thwarted. Isn't that good news? He does not change, and sadly, neither does Israel. Do you see that? From the days of your fathers. This is your history of rebellion against me, of depravity of heart and mind and body and soul. God stoops so mercifully again, though, and he invites them to repent, return, repent, turn around, come back. I'll return to you. James says it like this, draw near to the Lord, he will draw near to you. What a great invitation, a merciful command actually. It's not optional. God commands them to repent, return. And yet his gracious invitation is met with a ghastly provocation. How shall we return? As we have seen repeatedly for three chapters now in Malachi, that is not an honest question. These people are in rebellion against God. They're under his curse. He's going to say it again in just a few verses. It really has the sense of, well, in what way do we need to repent? Or we might say it today like, well, why would we need to change? God, why are you saying we need to repent? Jesus found the state, the spiritual condition overall of the Jewish people exactly the same as Malachi, some 500 years later. Jesus said this in Luke 15:7, there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Jesus doesn't mean there's someone out there who doesn't need to repent. The sense of it is, the 99 think they don't need to repent. In Luke chapter 5, Jesus said, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The same essence, the same sense being communicated. If you don't think you're a sinner here today, then you don't need a Savior. I don't know why you're here, quite frankly. We would have nothing to offer you. But if you're here and you know, like, well, I'm a liar, a loser, and a lecher, then you need a Savior. I'm not righteous before God. My righteousness would just be like dirty underwear, Isaiah 64:6, soiled undergarment. That's what I would think about my own ability to meet God's holy, perfect standard. Well, if that's you, if you're a sinner, I got good news. There's a Savior. His name is Jesus Christ. And Jesus is conveying the same thing Malachi was, that you think you have no need to repent. That's what they're saying. How shall we return? Why should we bother returning? We don't need to repent. Well, there's no hope for someone who has that kind of attitude. H.A. Ironside asked in his commentary, which is worse concerning Israel, their sinful course or their calm indifference? Good question. I hope you don't have a calm indifference to your sin and your need of a Savior today. And yet, time and again, we see in Malachi and in the Bible, God stoops so low, He answers their questions and He exposes their sin. In verse 8, we see God revealing a hindrance, and Israel revealing a hubris. God answers their question with a question. Will a man rob God? That's a good question. God asks the very best questions, doesn't He? Will a person rob God? I mean, how is that even possible? I mean, doesn't God own everything? How do you steal from someone who owns everything? You ever thought about that? God says it's not just possible, it was happening. God answers His own question. Will a man rob God? Yet, you are robbing Me. He's revealing a hindrance, something they need to repent of, a stumbling block that's preventing them from returning to Him, you see. And they reveal a hubris because they once again just go smart aleck and say, how are we robbing You? Prove it. It's like the teenager all of a sudden thinks they know logic and reason. Prove it. What's rightfully the Lord's, you see, was being stolen. It was being withheld. Clutched in cheating claws. Gripped by greedy gloves. That's what was happening. And wasn't this the original sin? Adam and Eve denied God the trust, the adoration and obedience that was His rightful due as their Creator. Amen? And humanity has been robbing God the same way ever since. And our financial greediness is just a symptom, you see. It's just one of many symptoms of a greedy heart. Of a robbing, stealing, thieving heart that refuses to give God the glory that He is due. What might it look like to truly return to the Lord for Israel and for us? Well, I tell you, repentance is always rubber meets the road kind of stuff. Confess your sin. Confession talks. It says, I have sinned against the Lord. And then repentance walks. Turn from sin towards God. Walk the dusty road of repentance. Repentance is a rubber meets the road, real world, and God tells Israel that. Well, how have we robbed you in your tithes and offerings? John the Baptist preached baptism unto repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and the Roman soldier said, okay, John, what does repentance mean for me? Do you remember what John said? Do not extort money from anyone by threats and be content with your wages. You see how repentance is very specific. Stop sinning in the explicit, specific ways you are. Turn and walk with God, to God. And then there was a tax collector. Hey, John, what does it mean for me? And he said, collect no more than you're authorized. And then the commoner, or the common Jew, said, well, what about us? And he said, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food to do likewise. I am telling you, on the authority of so much scripture, repentance gets up out of the pigsty and it slogs steadily down that dirt road, singing every step of the way, I will rise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in His arms. That's repentance. That's rubber meets the road repentance. And Israel, smart aleckly equipped, how have we robbed you? And God is glad they asked. Can I just encourage you? You don't have to approach God with smart alecky questions like Israel and Malachi's day did. You can approach Him with hard questions, honest questions. You can ask God, because they're not being sincere. That's not a sincere question. But you can sincerely say, Psalm 139, Lord, search me. Know my heart. Try me and know my mind. And see if there's any wicked way in me. And then lead me in the way everlasting. God loves to expose sin in His people. He'll expose it one way or another. But if you're humble before Him, coming by faith in His Son, Jesus Christ, you can come boldly to seek mercy and grace in time of need. You can come and say, God, I know I have sin in my life. Show it to me, because I want to hate it. I want to turn from it. I want to get rid of it by the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God in my life as a Christian man or woman. Israel asked, not in good faith, and yet God was still merciful enough to answer them and expose their sin. In your tithes and offerings, He said. Are you seeing it? God's glory shines brightest through His people's gospel generosity. You want to know how you're stealing from me, how you're robbing from me? You're trying to bury my glory under the ground of your greed. Hide it under a bushel. No, we used to sing as kids. I'm going to let it shine. In case you're wondering, the commands to tithe were clear in the Old Testament and repetitive. A few examples. Leviticus 27:30-32. Every tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the trees, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. Every tithe of herds and flocks, every tenth animal of all that pass under the herdsman's staff shall be holy. That means devoted to the Lord. If you read further about the tithe, you'll see it was established to fund the kingdom work, the work of the priest, their service in the temple and the temple's upkeep. Same reasons we give today. To pay the servants of God, to minister full-time and shepherd God's people, and to keep the building we meet in up to date, and to send the gospel to the ends of the earth. God's glory, you see, shines brightest through gospel generosity. Even the priests were told in Numbers 18:26 that they were to also tithe. It's called a tithe of the tithe. I used to get mad because they taxed me in the Marine Corps. I'm like, wait a minute, you're taxing tax. I get paid with tax money. I got paid taxes on tax. Well, God told the priest, you tithe on the tithe. They were paid by the tithes, but they are not exempt. If you read in Deuteronomy 14 and Deuteronomy 26, you'll see that every third year, God commanded a special tithe to be collected for ministry to the poor, widows, orphans, and sojourners. Where have we heard this in Malachi before? Don't lose the flow. Verse 5 of chapter 3, I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who thrust aside the sojourner and who do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. And then a few verses later, you're not bringing the tithes. So ministry to the poor and the orphans and the widows can't happen. You're stealing, you're robbing God of His rightful glory among the vulnerable among you. Do you see it? Tithes and contributions or offerings. A heave offering is literal Hebrew here, and it was something that you gave over and above the tithe. So just don't lose the principle here that generosity and sacrificial giving were expected of God's people. And why would it not be? He had rescued them from their bondage. He had fought for them. He had banished all their enemies. He had given them the land as He promised. He had repeatedly forgiven them and been merciful to them, even though they were stubborn and stiff-necked. All day long, He says, I held out my hands to a rebellious people. We come to the New Testament and we find out that Jesus also said that our giving is still one of the greatest barometers of our love for the Lord. You want to measure how much you love the Lord? Your giving is really one of the best barometers we have in the Bible. You cannot love both God and money. That's what our Lord and Savior said. They're mutually exclusive. Do you love money? Be honest. Jesus says, then you cannot love God. And that would mean, if I understand my Bible correctly, you cannot be saved. You're hellbound. You need to repent and trust Jesus Christ. Ask Him to give you a heart that actually loves Him. Jesus also said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He said it's more blessed to give than receive. Do we believe, church? Do you see how God called upon Israel not just to repent but to believe? Giving requires faith, a trust in God. You cannot have true repentance without true faith. All right, verse 9. Boy, I need to hurry up. God's pronouncement. We got a members meeting to have. We'll get there. God's pronouncement in verse 9. You are cursed with a curse. So you get the back and forth, and then you just get this definitive pronouncement. He's already said that the cheats who are giving Him their last and their least and their leftover sacrifices, in chapter 1, He already said they're cursed. And then in chapter 2, He said the priests who are defiling and profaning His name are cursed. And now He says the whole bloody lot of you, the whole nation. And the word nation here is the Hebrew word goy. And it almost always in the Old Testament refers to the pagan nations, the Gentile nations. Isn't that interesting? You see the point God's making through the prophet Malachi. Israel is behaving, because of their stinginess, like a pagan people. They're holding back their time and their talents and their treasures from God Almighty. Maybe Israel under Malachi thought their national poverty was an accident, coincidence. Maybe they thought all of the long-running droughts and natural disasters were just mere random chance. Cruel Mother Nature. And Malachi is reminding them that God says you're cursed because of your greedy, corrupt hearts. They thought of the way out of poverty. It's easy to think this way, by the way, if we're honest. We think the way out of poverty is to hoard, is to be a miser. Hold on to what little you got. You can't afford to give. We can't afford to tithe, you see. That's what we say. We lie to ourselves, and we say things like, well, when I get a promotion, I'll start giving to the church or give to the Lord's work. When the interest rates go down, then I'll not be so stingy. Surely God understands how poor I am, how much I struggle. I mean, surely He doesn't expect me to love Him sacrificially. Do you hear yourself? I mean, what if you just started saying, I think it's okay for me to steal from God, because I don't have very much, and God surely understands. I have no doubt those are the kind of things they were saying in Israel under Malachi's day. But the principles of God's kingdom, friends, are always counterintuitive, are they not? He who loses his life will find it, Jesus said, for my sake. And God measures not by how much we give. Listen to me. God does not measure by how much we give, but by how much we keep. You know how I know that? Ask the widow who put in her last penny. Jesus said she gave more than everybody else because she gave all she had to live on, her very last penny. You see, she gave till it hurt. She gave in faith. God could care less about the amount. He owns it all anyway. You're not giving Him anything He doesn't already have. He cares about your heart. Cares about my heart, trusting in Him. Take Him at His word, and that's where the passage ends. God's promise. This great promise in verses 10 through 12. This is, I think, the only place in Scripture you can, so some of you can go home and nerd out and try to figure out if I'm right, but I think, I'm not going to be dogmatic, but I think this is the only place in the whole Bible where God says it's okay for you to test me. Because otherwise we're told you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. But here He says, go ahead, put me to the test. I'll make you a blessing to the world. You'll be a delight, beautiful land. Wouldn't it be nice? I know America's not Israel, Old Covenant Israel, right? Don't accuse me of that. I'm not confused on these things. But wouldn't it be nice to just hear some of our politicians and all this America First talk to say, you know why we want to do that? Is so we can be generous again. So we can send millions more missionaries to the world. So that we can be a prosperous people, so that we can export Christ to as many people everywhere, so that we can give, so they can help people when they are poor and they don't have water and they don't have food, so that we can be the people of the world who go and represent Christ as his ambassadors wherever, and we bless the nations of the world because God has blessed us. Wouldn't it be nice to hear someone other than this crazy preacher in Cordon, Indiana, saying things like that? God help us. Gospel generosity is the way that God has ordained for his glory to shine brightest. I believe, I need to wrap it up quickly, but I believe in Christ. On Pentecost, the windows of heaven opened again, and the Spirit was poured, and the church was born, and the gospel by the power of the Spirit and the Word through the church has been flowing into the world ever since. And that one day the true Israel of God will be called blessed and a delight, and Christ will be at her head. We must give sacrificially till it hurts, because Jesus, though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor. Revival in the Bible always gushes out into gospel generosity. Take me up on it. Read and see. Now, do we have a giving problem at Cordon Baptist Church? I don't think so, but we might have a problem getting our members' meeting done if I don't wrap this up. But no, I really don't. I don't know, to be honest with you. I don't know who makes what here, and I don't know who gives what. And none of our pastors do. It's our policy. We don't know. We don't need the temptation to partiality, and so we don't know. I know what kind of jobs people have. Like, I know, hey, if someone makes $300,000 a year, they should be giving bare minimum $30,000 to this church, and that would be 10% of our entire budget in this church. But if you do the math, I'm told the average income in Indiana is somewhere around 70 grand. We got about 45 to 50 giving units. If you do the math, your giving is holding up pretty well. Plus, come on. Like, I just want to brag on Jesus in you, church, a little bit. I have no browbeating to do when it comes to your generosity, because every November and December, we give $20,000 to $30,000 extra above and beyond to our missionaries. Praise the Lord. And all throughout the year when we call upon you, I do believe God has our heart and therefore he has our wallet. I want to encourage you, church. But here's the thing. I don't really know whether we have a giving problem or not. I think this text would compel us all to go search our own hearts. Maybe you do. End of it. Maybe you do. Maybe you know I'm not really giving like I should. The Bali Project was just presented to us as another opportunity. Oslam wants us to start adopting pastors. There's always more needs than we can keep up with to get the gospel to the world. So I don't know. I do think I need to love you enough and love Christ enough to say, God's glory, Jesus is worth it. Let's give till it hurts, because he gave to us in that way, did he not? When he hung on the cross for our sins. So search your heart. Maybe an end-of-life gift. If you're older, write it into your will and testament. I don't know how God might have you live out the principle that his glory shines brightest through our gospel generosity. So you search your own hearts in that, church. Let's pray. God, give us gospel hearts. Hearts that honor the Lord above all and have your priorities in our mind. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.